indicates an alternative name, nickname, alias, or a stage name for a person, place, or thing. That's what the dictionary tells us. I think most of us are familiar with it. It's used to clarify a person's identity. We may know a person by this. Somebody else would know them by this. For example, remember, it's person, place, or thing. If I said the Big Apple, a.k.a. New York City, very good. If I said Johnny Depp, now be careful, because he's played a number of roles. What would you know him as? Jack Sparrow, possibly. All right. Athos, Porthos, and Aramaeus. Or Artemis. Three Musketeers. This should be easy. Bruce Wayne. Spider-Man. See, it depends on which Spider-Man show you saw, correct? Because there's different characters. Now, most of us have a nickname somewhere in our past. We're going to give you just a minute or two. If you're known by some other term, some other name, maybe at work, maybe at school, here's your birth name. Nobody calls you that. They call you this for whatever reason. You can share that at your table. Evie and I, Pastor Don, Evelyn Roscoe, are known by letters. There's PD and EK. EK stands for Evelyn K. So that is AKA for us. For you, around your table, talk about what you came up with. What are you known by? Quickly. All right, a lot of guys, we know other guys by their last name. Okay, we'll just call somebody, hey, Shaver, hey, Krause, whatever. What is an AKA for you? Anybody want to share? Yes. Jorge. Somebody else. Yes. Called her Cookie. Somebody else. AKA, Aaron. We'd care for one. Uh-huh. Somebody else? Yes. What is it? Grandma Nina. Good. Anyone else? Bernie Hickey, where you at? Bernie, did you have one? Butch? Very good. I want to know why later. Yes. What? Glow, yes, for Gloria. All right. Most of us have nicknames, some sort of name that you're known by. And as you may have one in your family, your immediate family. You could have another name in your extended family. When you go to work, you have a different one. Isn't that true? And in school, you were known by several names, possibly. So this is Evie and I. Okay, this is PD and EK. This is our real identity here. Okay. Now, we're looking in the Old Testament at five Old Testament characters. Some of these characters you know their name. Others you may have heard it. Some you probably don't know at all. When the Apostle Paul was writing all of his epistles, his letters, he's writing primarily to people who are not Jewish. So he's trying to tell them not only about Jesus, but he's trying to tell them stories about Moses and other people from the Old Testament who lived hundreds and hundreds, if not 1,000 years or more, like King David, before Paul showed up. And he's trying to help pagans and Romans and Greeks to understand the history of Christianity. So some of these characters that he would mention, they're going, who's that? Have you ever felt that way when you go to maybe a church for the first time if you look back, you hear a name and you're going, who's that? That's the problem a lot of people have that are not raised in a church home or have a Christian background. We talk to them and we know what we're talking about. They haven't a clue. And unless we're willing to help them, many times our language can be the barrier that keeps them from coming to faith. So here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 11. He wrote these words. These things happened to them. He's talking about the Old Testament stories. These things happened to them as examples for us. So you remember who he's writing to. And he'd be writing to Americans today because we're not Jewish. We don't understand the Jewishness of the New Testament writings. He says, they were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. They're examples. There's things from people in the Old Testament that we can learn. The vast majority of Americans, when they read a book of ancient history, especially something like the Bible, it's who cares? They're already dead. You can't learn anything from a dead person, correct? No, you really can. So all of these Old Testament characters have lessons. So when we study these people the next 5 weeks here in June, you've got to look at it more than just information. You've got to look at these characters in terms of transformation. What can I learn from this person that will affect my life? Great preacher and writer, he goes by A.W. Tozer. Again, that would be an AKA. That's how most people would know his writings today. You probably don't know what the A and the W stand for. But he said, we can know the right words, yet never be changed. This is the difference between information and what? And transformation. So as we look at our five characters starting today, ask yourself what you can learn from them. Not just what you can learn about them, what can you learn from them? So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the Bible. That's where we're going to find our first character. So I'll give you a moment. If you got your Bible, you can find that. Some of you may not even know where that is. You just go Genesis, Exodus, what? Leviticus, then Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Okay. The book is essentially a farewell from Moses, the great Jewish leader, as he led the children of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's a farewell address. By the time he gets to Deuteronomy, he's about ready to have his life ended up on top of Mount Nebo. He's led the children of Israel for 40 years plus, and he is recounting the history of Israel so that the new generations will understand it. Moses had a problem. He led over 1 million people out of Egypt. Then they rebelled against God. They wandered in the wilderness, and everybody over the age of 40 or 20 died in the wilderness. So he's got all these kids who have grown up, and they don't even necessarily remember Egypt. They don't know the Jewish history. They don't know who Abraham is. They're only words that they've heard. So he's writing the book of Deuteronomy so that the new generations, especially as they go into the Promised Land, will have some clue. So he tells them about their victories. He tells them about their defeats. He exhorts them to stay faithful to Jehovah, their God, and also he encourages them to be faithful to the covenant that their forefathers made with God. God said, okay, you're going to be my people. Here's the rules I want you to follow. And all the nation of Israel said, we will follow you, except they all died. They died from rebellion. They no sooner made a promise to God than they backed out of it and they wandered in the wilderness and died. So Moses is trying to help these kids and grandkids of the people who first came out of Egypt to understand their history. Now, we'll be in Deuteronomy 2, if you'll go there, second chapter. The character we're going to learn about is in Deuteronomy chapter 3, but we'll have to have a little backdrop to all of this to really understand the Bible. The guy we're learning about is a guy named Og. Pretty easy name, O-G. Look at somebody and say in your most godly voice, Og. There you go. Now you can pronounce a biblical term. Look at the letters. Did any of you have the name Og? Did you use his name? How many of you looking at your letter say, I've got an O and a G that I could use? Add to your total, all right? Og is a Bible character. Now, here's what we know about this guy named Og. He's the king of Bashan. Bashan is a term that's used throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament particularly, and it describes a chunk of land that is very rich and it's very fertile and where virtually anything will grow. It's a great cattle grazing area. The land of Bashan is this area here. In today's world, that is called Golan. You ever hear that term? How about Syria? Okay, that is where this king, this Og, is king. Now, the intriguing thing, and I did not know this, I knew that Og was mentioned several times in Scripture, and most of us that are doing the Bible reading plan as we went through the Old Testament, does this ring a bell to you, Og? Okay, he's mentioned 22 times. Now, you say, that's not much. Yeah, it is. There's a lot of characters in the Bible more famous than him that we know less about. Og is mentioned some 22 times in Scripture, and he's mentioned in 6 different books of the Bible. Now, that is something. That is unusual to have somebody that's not a Christian, that's not Jewish, mentioned. Now, we know the name Pharaoh, right? We've heard of Pharaoh, but who's Og? They're the same in the sense that they're kings of territories. So this chapter that we're going to look at, Deuteronomy chapter 3, I'm going to give you the backdrop in chapter 2, is the longest section of those 22 times. That's why we're looking at that section. He's mentioned numerous times. Deuteronomy 3, he's mentioned the most. So when we read what God's chosen to reveal to us about this guy named Og, it makes you go, it should. Why would God choose to mention this guy that many times unless he wants us to go back to what I read from Paul? Wants us to know something or learn something and more importantly be transformed because of the lessons that we're going to learn from this guy's life. Why would God throw a pagan king in there? Because this pagan king teaches us something that's very important for our lives today. So the backdrop is this. Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Okay? They wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they're heading towards the promised land. Now, if you with this map up here, this is where they're wandering around down here. Egypt's way over here on this wall somewhere. Children of Israel came up, down to Mount Sinai, and just started spinning around. Kind of like being in a revolving door. That's going really fast and you can't get out. That's the children of Israel for 40 years. Now they're going to head into the promised land, the land of Cana. The straightest distance between two points is? We've always heard that, right? They don't go up because God says this. Nope, you're going to get your tail handed to you. You're not strong enough yet. All you've been doing is spinning in circles. Okay, you've got to get some growth into your life spiritually. You've got to get your wooden swords out and start practicing like you know what you're doing before we give you a real metal sword. And then he says, rather than go straight into the conflict and get wiped out, we're going to have you march around. Can you see the children of Israel going, well, we got that down. We know how to do that. We know how to march. He takes them around, and they have to bypass, here's the Dead Sea, a huge country here called Edom. Many of us have heard of the land of Edom. Then they have to bypass a land called Moab. Both of those countries are distant, distant relatives to Israel. Okay, and they're hostile towards Israel. Do you remember a guy named Isaac? He had a brother named Ishmael. From Ishmael come all the Arabs. Is there a conflict today between the Jewish people and the Arabs? Yeah, so They're very distant cousins, if you will, maybe 20 times removed. And he says, okay, you got to march around those people. Don't mess with them. They're just as vicious as the other people, but they're not going to necessarily kill you because they know they're what? They're related. So the children of Israel march around Edom, march around Moab. And this point right here, all of this land here, all of this is a territory called the Amorites, who are vicious, nasty warriors. And it's separated into a northern part and a southern part. And here's what God tells them. He says, you're going to enter here, and you're going to capture all of this territory. You're going to bypass this little chunk here. Don't mess with them. They're friendly people. But this is your first war, your first battles. Before you go to the promised land, that's who you have to capture. So understanding that, we have to ask ourselves, why? Well, okay, they didn't go to the promised land because God doesn't want them to get wiped out. He wants them to learn. He wants them to depend on him. He wants to build a group of continuity. Anybody that's ever played sports knows the importance of preseason training, right? It's not just to learn a skill. Part of it is to develop a team mindset, which is critical to the real competition. In some sports, maybe that team camaraderie is even more important than the skills that you need to play the game. But it's both and. So that is why he's doing this. And then along the way, three tribes decide, you know what, this is such fertile land. Three tribes of Israel say, we'd kind of like to live on the east side of the Jordan. It's really nice here. And we know that if we fight one battle against the Amorites, we get this land. You guys go over there and fight all day long. But the land is nice here. So we learn that the tribe of Reuben, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribe of which Reuben ends up here, the tribe of Gad, and half of the nation of, or half the tribe of Manasseh, the other half's over here, decide, okay, we're going to stay here. We'll help fight. We'll help conquer this land. We'll actually help you over here. But this is the land that we want. Does that make sense? That's the backdrop. Now you know why they've got to fight these people. Because they say, we're going to develop the land of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. We know it today. If you go to Israel, and anybody that went with me will remember, when you get to the Sea of Galilee here, up here is the Golan Heights. It's where Syria is, in the northeastern part of Israel. The Golan Heights, you're up here looking down there. Whoever holds the Golan probably can conquer Israel. So during the wars that Israel has had against the Arabs, they've made sure they've taken the, we would call it the high ground. True? It makes sense to do that. Because while the Arabs had it, all they had to do is shoot down. So Israel finally conquered that land. We're now looking at Deuteronomy chapter 2, 18 through 23. We're not going to read that, but if you read through that, just those few verses there, it says that Israel has to walk. It's almost as though you would use the term walking on egg what? Eggshells. You don't want to get, these people are your relatives. Don't get them ticked off at you. So they're walking on eggshells around Edom, around Moab in those verses in chapter 2, and they cross over here. Right through here, you cannot see it. There's a really big river, as big as it would be in the Middle East, called the Arnon River, in a huge river gorge. It forms a natural boundary. And in those passages, Israel has to walk around them, figure out how are we crossing over that mighty river, and now we're in enemy territory. And if you look at this here, there is a place up here. Now, I realize at the distance you probably cannot see the words here, but you're going to find this city here, Heshbon. That is the capital of the southern region here, and there's a king there. His name is Sihon. That's the southern part of the Amorites. There's another king, even more powerful king, up here. They get to go against number two before they go against number one. Doesn't that make sense to you and I? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 24. There's two main kingdoms. In order to get that fertile land, they're going to have to fight for it. And it says this in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verse 24 and 25. We'll look at those. Moses is talking. He says, "Then the Lord said, now get moving." Don't you love the way God speaks? It's not complex. The Bible's not a hard book to understand. God tells you, usually uses very short phrases. Get what? Get moving, okay? You've come this far. Don't just camp out here. It's time. It's, you know, it's rally time. It's game time. Let's go. Cross the Arnon Gorge. Look, I will hand over to you Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon. This is his capital city right here. He's the king of that. Now notice, this is one of the things that I always say when you read scripture, think about the words. Don't just read and keep moving and check it off. He's king of, which implies to you what? He's what? He rules. And when is he ruling? Right then. Okay, catch that. King of Heshbon, and I will give you his land. Attack him and begin to occupy the land. Beginning today, I will make people throughout the earth terrified because of you. When they hear reports about you, they will tremble with dread and fear. That's kind of like the pep talk in the locker room. Come on, guys. Let's go. Time to do it. You're going to just beat them, and every other team out there is going to go, ooh. You with me? All right. That's the first battle. Now, that is really told to us in the book of Joshua. Joshua goes into great detail and describes that entire conflict. Now we're in chapter 3 and verse 1. Okay, just flip the page. Israel has now defeated the Amorites in the south. They now turn northward because this is the top dog. This is the big and the bad guy. His kingdom is 2 to 3 times larger than the guy in the south. In verse 1, now we can see his kingdom here. They've just conquered this area here. Now they come up, they have to cross another river called the Jabbok River. Look at the size of that land as opposed to the size that was just where. It's big, okay? You don't, in those days, you don't get to be a king and rule unless you've got a lot of men, a lot of power, a lot of charisma. It says in verse 1, next, I just like it when God says next on the list, here's what you're going to do. We went along the road toward Bashan. They're following this road here, going into this entire land called Bashan. Now, when it says East Manasseh, that's later the name that the Israelites give to it, to Bashan. Bashan is a rich, fertile piece of land. Every farmer in the world would want to be there. You can grow pretty much anything there. Take the road towards Bashan. Notice it said they went. Yeah, say it again. They went up. Bible doesn't use words like up and down unless it's telling us something. It's a high plateau. They're going up. And Og, here's our Og, king. He's king of what? Bashan, with his whole army. How much of his army? Whole army. Marched out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. Now, this is his kingdom. This is his capital city here. He's going to come down, and he's going to meet the Israelites right there as they're marching up. The Lord said to me, verse 2, do not be afraid of him. And if I'm an Israelite, I'm going, that's easy for you to say. Okay? But remember, they've got one conflict under their belt. They have won. Do not be afraid of him. If any of you are going to fight a kindergartner, do you really need me to tell you, don't be afraid of him? Maybe a couple of you. Okay? No, because you know you can handle it. You would only tell somebody, don't be afraid of them if you're afraid of them. And you have reason to be afraid of them. Any of you ever play in a football game, basketball game, whatever, sporting event, and the team that you're playing is like 10 levels above you? And what does your coach do in the locker room? I don't know why we've scheduled this. No, no, he's going, you can do it. You can beat them. And all of you are thinking, We'll try. Rick, remember those talks Stevens used to give us about playing Galesburg? You can beat him. I never forget going, but coach. And this is what a coach said. You can beat him because they put their pants on just like we do. One leg at a time. I don't know why I'm always the guy that raises his hand. But coach, their legs are much bigger than ours. All right? So, don't be afraid. For now, notice what God says. For I have. I what? Not I will. Not I could. Not I might, but I. Do you see that even before they go to battle, God says, I got it? He says, for I have delivered him, not just them, I've delivered him into your hands. Most of us have seen all the war movies, the cowboy and Indian movies, the gang movie. You take out the leader, what happens to everybody else? Usually, they turn and flee. I've delivered him into your hands along with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. Now catch this. Remember, I pointed this out just in the previous passage. To Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned, is past tense. You catch that? Those are the little things in Scripture you need to pay attention to as you read. It tells us something. There's a lesson that we can learn. God's basically saying this: if I did it once, I can do it again. Thank you. Verse 3. So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og. What a name. Og. I wonder what his wife called him. Oggie. Og of Bashan and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time, we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from him. As you read this, as a Christian, I'm going, if God did it once, he can do it again. And God is not just a God of the Old Testament. He's a God of the New Testament, and he's a God of today. And if God can win back then, and he can win in the days of the New Testament, guess what, folks? He can win today. God is bigger than the monsters, bigger than the armies, bigger than the pagans that you face in this world. God can do anything. You just have to make sure that you're what? That you're listening to him. Now, when you read verses 5 through 10, and then verses 12 through 13, you learn a lot of the details of this conquest of Bashan. And you learn about the 2.5 tribes, how they're going to settle there. But in chapter 3, there's a verse that if you're reading through chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, you should pause and go, what? And that's verse 11. It's kind of in the middle there. It's almost lost, if you will. We come to verse 11, and it just makes you think. There are verses in the Bible, I think, that God puts there to make us think, not just to accumulate information, but to look at, to scrutinize, to study, to pull apart, and then ultimately to make application for our life. Verse 11, Agi, king of Bashan, was the last. He was the what? Last of the Rephaites. Og, king, Bashan, last, Rephaites. There's a couple words there that should make you go, what? What's a Rephaite? Is that like a lizard? What is a Rephaite? And if we can figure out what a Rephaite is, it says he's the last, which means there's no more. We said to ourselves. What else did we learn here about Agi? His bed was decorated with iron. You're going, that's not what I want. I want a walnut. I want an oak bed. I want a plastic bed. Who makes iron beds anymore? It makes sense if you understand what iron meant in the Old Testament. Israelites are walking around with bronze swords. Well, a bronze sword's better than a switch. And it's probably better than a plastic sword that you can buy at Walmart. But if you have an iron sword, what are you going to do with that bronze sword or the copper sword? Wacko, wacko, cut right through that and their armor. Armor was so plentiful with these, or iron was so plentiful with these people, they used it almost like we would decorate things with diamonds or gold. It's a sign of ultimate military power. They had so much iron, they could put it in their bed frames. Want to try to move that bed from a third floor story down to the ground. It's a sign of ultimate what? Power and prestige. He has this bed out of iron. But then we learn more that makes us go, what? And the bed was more than 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. What's a cubit? It's a measurement in the Old Testament. We use yardsticks, we use feet, we use centimeters, we use millimeters. What's a cubit? There's a comedy sketch about that. What's a cubit? A cubit generally was understood to be the distance from an elbow upward, about 18 inches. Now do the math. How many cubits long? 9. How many cubits wide? Just do the math when you go home. You find out that's a big bed. It's about 13 by 6. Now, people immediately jump to the conclusion when they figure this out. He's 13 foot tall. Did it say that? No, I have a California king bed. That is, depending on the version of the bed you have, it's either a 76 or an 80-inch bed. I am not 76 inches tall, nor am I 80. But I get a bed just probably like you do, so your feet don't what? Hang off. Just because he had a 13-foot bed does not make him 13 foot tall. It just means he had a big what? Big bed. And a wide bed, at least in those eras. Now, today we have beds probably a little wider than what he did, a 6-foot bed. But he was a big guy. Why, how do you know this? Because he's a Rephaite. He's a Rephaite. He is from the clan of the Rephaites. He's the last what? Last one. The Rephaites are one of 5 clans of people in the Bible called giants. He's a giant. You know any giants in the Bible? Goliath. You ever hear of him? Bible tells us that how big he was. He was approaching 9 foot tall. There were 5 tribes of these guys. In addition, many of the nations, the pagan nations of this whole area, had a giant or two. Now, giants, Hollywood has screwed it up for us. We think of a giant as 12 foot tall, 900 pounds. No, not necessarily. A giant is anybody that's a little bit taller than normal. Yeah. You ever hear of Andre the Giant? Think of Princess Bride. I was from here to Gary from Andre the Giant. And here's all I could do. 7'5", 560 pounds. Big man. The tallest person I ever met before Andre the Giant was a guy who played basketball at Battle Creek Central. He's 6'10", about 270 pounds. That's bigger than me. But here's what you've got to understand. Size is all relative to who you're comparing it to, right? Now, I am the normal height of Americans, American males. Now, you may look at me and say, you're small. No, no. The average height of American males is exactly this. 5'9½, used to be 10. Think on that. The average height of males on planet Earth is 5.7. 5'7½". Anybody here 5'7½"? Okay. Chris, stand up. This is, on planet Earth, the normal size of men. Thank you. The normal size of women on planet Earth is 5'3" tall. Stand up if you're a lady and you're 5'3". Anybody? There we are. That's normal. Sort of. Americans are a tad bit taller than the average. Now, if you put a guy who is 6'7", for example, my grandson is 6'7". You put Dalton next to me, I'm doing this all the time, talking to him. 6'7" is tall. Some of you, you'd look at him and think, he's a giant. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand about giants. Giants, it's all relative to who you're measuring against. Back in these days, the average height of Jewish men was 5'4 to 5'5. If you're looking at a guy 6'7", what are you thinking? Yo! Now, you may not be aware of this. When we talk about giants, a giant is somebody who's just extremely large. That's all relative. So don't freak out when it says that he's a Rephaite. They're like 20 foot tall. No, but he was tall. He was tall and probably had some girth to him. Here's the biggest man in American history. You know his name? Rick, you want him on your basketball team? His name's Robert Ludlow, died in 1940. That's why when you look at the clothes, you go, looks it like an old picture. 1940 was a while ago. 8 foot tall and 11.1 inches. They say Goliath was 9 foot. People couldn't live, they couldn't exist if they were 9 foot. Yes, they can. Tallest guy on planet Earth now, there's some confusion about his measurements because he lives in a tribe over in Africa. He makes him look small. 9'6". Now, when we watch basketball, we hear of 7-footers, right? On planet Earth, there's 8 billion people on this Earth. Only 2,800 to 3,000 estimate are 7-footers. See the percentage there? That's the percentage of people on planet Earth that are 7 foot tall. Is that pretty small? So when the Bible talks about giants, Og was tall. How tall? We would say unsure. We don't know. But he was a giant. Now, I put a web link. If you want to read all about these 5 clans of giants, all the giants in the Bible, you could use your phone right now, take a picture of that. It will be on our online notes if you want to know more about giants. Because giants is one of those things, when I read about Goliath, I want to know, how big was his hand? That's the kind of thought I have, because I have long fingers. I'll bet his were about like that, if you're that tall you are. Can you imagine buying your kid's shoes? So when we look at Og, he was a member and leader of this Amorite tribe of people. Deuteronomy 3:8, Amos 2:9 tell us he was an Amorite. That's the bigger picture. He oversaw Bashan. The other guy was down here, and his name was Sion, and he had a whole nother smaller tribe that comprised the Amorites. Now here's the thing that makes you go, People do this all the time when you talk with them, they're not Christians. They go, how could God? Their face gets weird. God! They drag the word up. How could God allow Israel to kill all those people back, those Canaanites back then? You ever wonder that? He told Moses, go in there and kill them all. Not just the humans, their animals, everything, destroy their cities. Isn't that a little overboard? Couldn't we just pay him off? Here's what God told Abraham hundreds of years before this. He says, you're going to have a great nation come from you. But this great nation, I'm going to set them aside into Egypt for 400 years. We read about this in Genesis 15. Until the iniquity or the sin, catch this, of the Amorites is complete. Until they've sinned to the max, then I'm going to destroy them. Now, here's what happened. The Amorites were some of the most evil people that have ever existed on planet Earth. Their arrogance and pride was off the chart according to God, not according to me. Their idolatry, there's never been a nation more idolatrous than the Amorites. Immorality of kinds that you and I can't even imagine was practiced and in their worship services of whatever god. They literally sacrificed children, their firstborn child, into a fire to honor their gods. And they practiced spiritism where they talked with, we would call it Satanism, where they talked to evil spirits and worshiped them. God gave them 400 years to turn, and they never did. And God said, enough is enough. You and I get this if we've bought homes before, and before we move into the house, what do? We clean it, we renovate it, and we make it relatively new for the people that are going to live there. It's exactly what God did to the Amorites. Imagine that. He gave them as long as America has been a nation, 400 years plus, before he destroyed them. Think of America, 400 years. Gave them that long to repent. Meanwhile, he provided rain, he grew their crops, he brought all sorts of opportunities to their life to hear the truth, to hear about Jehovah, and they refused it all. And God says to individuals, he says to families, he says to churches, he says to nations, enough is enough. And when it reaches, it's like a glass. If I had this glass kept pouring water, it's going to what? Overflow. When our sin in our country, in our family, in our church overflows, God says, that's it. It's the end of that, whatever it may be. God timed his arrival of the people of Israel at this point. When they had done all the sinning they could possibly do, the entire nation was destroyed. And people say, but what about the children? The parents and the grandparents are responsible for the way those kids grow up. And if the parents and grandparents keep their kids from hearing about God, that's on the parents and the grandparents. Does that make sense to you? Same is true in any nation. We affect the generations that follow us. And if we don't obey God, we don't listen to God, we don't serve God, then we create a mindset of entitlement, we create a mindset of disregard, we create a mindset of saying no, disobedience to God. And everyone suffers. Does that make sense? That's what happens here. The time of judgment had come. Now I'm going to go down at least to where it says Joshua 24:8. Later, here's what we read in the book of Joshua. It says these words, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession. Here's what we've got to understand. The Israelites didn't kill those people. God did. Israelites were simply the scalpel in the doctor's hand. Does that illustration help you? Scalpel only did what the doctor asked it to do. God punishes sin. People don't. We may think we do. It's God who uses individuals, who uses nations to bring forth judgment. What can we learn from this message? Three simple things. First is this. God is patient to a point. God is patient to a point. You don't want to put your finger in God's chest and aggravate him. He'll be patient with you. He'll be loving with you. He'll be caring to you up to a point. God is no different a parent than you and I are. Don't you discipline your children? Do you let disobedience go? Do you let willful defiance just go without being reprimanded? Of course not. God is no different. As I was thinking through this message, I heard this song. I listen to the oldies a lot. It's a song by Four Preps. You may not remember the song. It's called Big Man. You ever hear the song? The line I love in there, I was a big man yesterday, but boy, you ought to see me now. That captures the essence of the Amorites. They had 400 years to rule that land, 400 years to come to God, 400 years to make a difference, and they didn't. And that fast, they were destroyed. Think of America. How full is our cup of iniquity as a nation? And see, there's a little bit of room here. But how long before America fills it up and God just says, enough, what? Is enough. And that's America. Think of your own life. Think of your own life. God created you to have a relationship with you. He's been compassionate. He's been loving. He's provided for you. And we keep willfully sinning. How long before God says, enough of your life? That should make you go, Second lesson is this. God expects his people to live differently. He expects his people to live differently. Again, Joshua, which is sort of summing up after this conflict, after the children of Israel have taken over the promised land, it says in verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods, and he mentions the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. He says, make a choice. Make a decision. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve somebody else's God. And then Joshua stands up in front of his people. And Lisa, this is the only verse we're going to use out of this passage. But as for me and my house, we will. Every man should be standing up in their own house, saying to their wife and saying to their kid, but as for me and this house, we're serving God. We're going to make God our number one. We're not going to let sports, we're not going to let school, we're not going to let a job, we're not going to let the pursuit of materialism become our gods. God is going to be our number one. If we don't do that, we just keep filling up the what? Keep filling up the cup. And here's our third lesson. God will use whatever means available to deliver his justice. God chose to use the people of Israel. God could have just gone, he chose to use the nation of Israel. Now, some of you had mothers like mine. She would use her hand on me. She would use my belt. How embarrassing. Donald, take off your belt. It wasn't so that she could measure something with it. She used a long wooden spoon. Amy, remember the long wooden spoon? She used her shoe. She used a switch. Generally, I had to cut the switch, and I just simply learned it's better to cut a bigger one than the one she's going to cut for me. And ultimately, this is what my mother did to me. Pointed me out the door. When the discipline wouldn't work anymore, she just simply said, you're out of here. That's what he did with the Amorites. God will use whatever means is necessary. So if you think about the iniquity of America, what's God going to use to destroy us, to humble us, to break us? It could be internal conflict, a civil war, couldn't it? It's happened before. He could use another nation. He could use economic collapse. He could use change in weather patterns. God can do whatever he wants to do to get our what? Our attention. All we have to do is go through the Bible. We see many ways that he's done that. Old Testament characters teach us a lot. There's at least three lessons that I learned from this text, just from studying this guy we would call Agi. And this week as you go home, I want you to just think about what you heard and ask yourself a simple question. If God were standing in front of me today, would he look me in the eye and commend me for my lifestyle? commend? Or would he look at me and say, there's something you need to change? At that point, you've got a decision. Either you change, or there's going to be justice, or there's going to be discipline, correct? So this week, when you read this story, if you're going to go back and reread it, think about it. Just think about the fact that God uses these stories to teach us something. God has simply told us he's patient to a point. He expects his people to live differently, and that means you have to make a choice to live differently. And if we don't, he'll use whatever is in his little reach, if you will, to discipline us or to get our attention. Those are good lessons to learn, good lessons to pass on to our kids. Father, for our people today, it's a simple lesson, three simple lessons based on the life of this guy named Og and the way Israel was used by you to discipline him and his people. May we be mindful of that. May we look in the mirror. If you're pleased with us, affirm that. If there's something in our life you want us to change, bring it to mind. And in doing so, we might live more like the people that you sent Jesus to die for. People who are to be your children. People who are to honor you. People who are to serve you and to worship you. May we change if you want us to do something and be glad to do it and be willing. And in doing so, we'll honor you and we'll make Jesus proud of his kinsmen here in this church. We ask in Christ's name each month.